We ended last week kind of abruptly because we ran low on time. We were talking about the idea of it, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus's answer essentially is, well, look at the money. If y'all recall, he basically said, look at your coin. Whose picture's on it? They said Caesar's. He said, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And we kind of talked a little bit about just this idea of, especially that we know Scripture tells us that God sets up kings and God sets up governments, and that as citizens, we are to be obedient to the government that God has set in place insofar as we can. And as long as their rule does not conflict with God's law, we are obedient. We do what we're told to do. However, when there is a conflict arises, God's law is above man's law. And we encounter that as well. And what he's showing here is when he's talking about paying taxes is that's Caesar's money anyway. You use in that system, you're acknowledging that it's his money. Do what you ought to do. And again, this was probably the way Jesus answered in why do you test me? This wasn't a genuine question anyway. This was a trying to trip him up because there was no good answer here. If he says pay the taxes, the Jewish people are mad. And if he says don't pay the taxes, then the Roman government's going to be mad. And Jesus answers it like only Jesus can do. We see it in the scriptures. And he basically puts it back on them. And we're going to see that again this morning when we look at the last part of Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at a question asked from the Sadducees. And it seems, especially in commentaries that I've read, that the way they're coming at the question is basically making a mockery of the resurrection anyway. They're not asking it almost as a serious inquiry. This is a poking fun at the people who believe in the resurrection. If you remember, the Sadducees, it says, who deny that there is a resurrection, they were a group of that basically were from a priestly line from the family of Zadok. You can see that in Ezekiel. They were a conservative, high class or aristocratic, high priestly group. So they were a family basically that was in the priestly line. And it seems like, from what we can find from history, they were very worldly minded and very much in line with the Romans and the Roman authority. But yet they were a conservative group of Jewish people, which is an interesting kind of, I think, combination for them to be. Just digging into that and looking at it, I'm like, well, that struck me as a little strange. This conservative Jewish priestly line that also wants to work with the Roman government who is oppressing them. And I think it just goes hand in hand with sometimes even those of us who may be on the conservative side and know exactly what we believe and are trying to serve God, they and we get too close to the line and start swerving. We want to be in the political know. We want to be in power. We want to keep doing what makes us more money. And that seems like these are the people that the Sadducees were. And so we have them kind of contrasted with the Pharisees, who were not happy with the Roman government, and were also thinking they were very zealous for the law of God. But so it says, this group of people, the best quote I think I found for the Sadducees is that they were like the ancient version of modern liberal theologians. I think that's a good description. It says, they came to him, that is Jesus, and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife and died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, this is the ultimate bake up as strange a scenario as you can to try to trap somebody. We see that in arguments. If you've tried conversing with someone today, if you're trying to give them the truth, they want to bring up, well, what about, and they name this super small 0.0001% chance occasion that something's going to happen, and they want you to argue from that. And that's essentially what these men are doing. They ask Jesus, hey, Moses said, this idea called levirate marriage, that it was you kept the family line going, and so if your brother had a wife, and he didn't leave any children to her because they didn't have any, and he died, to continue the family line as a brother, you were to take her as a wife and give her children so your family lineage continued. That was in the law of Moses. But what they have created is this ridiculous scenario of this happens seven times down the line. And they're not even really concerned about what the point of levirate marriage was, which was continuing the family line, which should be pretty important to these Sadducees being from the high priestly line. I mean, that has been a huge thing in Israel's history because the high priest, that lineage, passed through the family. And it's like they're not seeing that part. But they were trying to create this scenario. And so what they're doing is mocking because they said there is no resurrection. They were a group that were basically anti-supernaturalism. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. They disregarded a lot of it when they wanted to. They didn't honor the history books. They didn't honor the wisdom literature. They didn't look at the Psalms. And now they're trying to say, well, in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? They don't even believe in a resurrection, which is why I say this wasn't an honest question. This was a, we're trying to trip you, gotcha question. And it's in this case, Jesus is going to answer them, and he's not really answering their question. He's attacking the whole premise that they're asking. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, or that is the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So essentially, Jesus' answer is, you have a faulty understanding of the resurrection anyway. Marriage, and we can see this, we know the New Testament teaches us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, and that the marriage between a man and a woman are the image of Christ and his bride. But even in the Old Testament, even back in Genesis, where it says a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh, we can see that this was the design, and it's intended to be for this life. Scripture never tells us that it goes beyond this age. This is a worldly institution that God has given us as a picture here. And when we leave this age and we are with him forever, we don't need this picture anymore because the fulfillment will be happening. And so Jesus is countering them and saying, you have it completely wrong. You're asking the wrong question. Marriage is something for now, not for the age to come. And so, reading several articles, and I read a lot of what Sproul said on the topic, is, you know, this is, it's dangerous when we start trying to say what is and is not going to be in heaven. We don't have very much of Scripture that tells us what life itself is going to be like. What we do have, it tells us that it's going to be a perfect place, a sinless place, a place where there is no death, where there's no sorrow, where there is no pain, that we won't need a sun and a moon because Christ himself will be the light. But beyond that, Scripture doesn't tell us how we'll be related to each other, how we'll know one another, what age will be in heaven. I mean, we're talking about stepping outside of time at that point. Once we step into eternity, we don't have this chronological time like we do now. Well, will we, when we get to heaven, will Miss Jessie be like she was when she was 20? We don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us that. And so Calvin said, where Scripture makes an end of speaking, we ought to make an end of speaking. And this is what the Sadducees did not get. They were trying to look at information that just wasn't for them in the form of asking a question that wasn't even well-intentioned to begin with. So the key points are, when it says that we will be like the angels, he does not mean that we become angels, because there's another error. A lot of people, you know, there's this, especially in the South, this mindset that when somebody dies, you've heard people say, oh, well, heaven gained another angel. No, it did not. It gained another soul that Christ has saved, but it's not an angel. The angels don't get this. There's no salvation for fallen angels. He's not saying we're going to become angels. And then some people have looked at this text and said, well, that means there won't be any male and female anymore because the angels don't have gender or sex. And I'm like, you can't go there. That's not accurate. When God created in Genesis, he made male and he made female, and he called this good. What God has called good is not going to go away in the new heavens and the new earth. There will still be distinctions. But we don't know how to comprehend now what will be then. What we do know from Scripture is that when we are raised, we'll have glorified bodies like the Lord. And that clearly he was recognizable to his disciples. It was a body they recognized, a body they knew. They could tell it was him. Notice it was him. But beyond that, we don't know. And so just want to clear some of that in this chapter. People use this to say a lot of things that aren't there in Scripture. And then Jesus is countering their idea because he knows they don't even believe in a resurrection. So he's answered the first part and says, your premise is wrong. And then he attacks the point where they say the resurrection doesn't even happen. He said, but even Moses, So why is he going back to Moses? He knows they only believe the first five books. He knows that they believe Moses. And Moses shows in the burning bush that the dead are raised. And the argument is, when he is giving who is this Yahweh that is in the bush, the Lord tells him, I am. And then it's fleshed out as he's talking with God that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what Jesus is taking the application here as is because God still calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he is still their God now. And people who are dead don't need a God. He's arguing that because God says he's their God today, that they are resurrected. Now, there's debate and discussion about where someone is right now. Some people say that they are in heaven. Some people say that heaven doesn't exist yet because that's the new heavens and new earth. It is paradise or the bosom of Abraham. We're not getting there today. But what scripture is clear is that when a believer in God, in Christ, dies, they are in the presence of the Lord. And so because they are in the presence of the Lord, they have attained to part of the resurrection. The resurrection that is the soul is with the Lord. The body is still yet to come. So they are living in the presence of God. Sonny, today you will be with me in paradise. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. There's discussion there, but we all agree to, regardless of where you come down in, is heaven now or is that paradise? All believers believe that when a person dies, they're in the presence of the Lord. We can debate to probably Jesus comes back where that place is right now, and we probably won't get anywhere. However,
not occurred yet.
Right.
Talking to
right. But well, yeah, that and that's his point. He's saying that this, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise, this isn't a new concept. He's pointing all the way back to Moses at the burning bush and saying, no, these faithful men who were God's men are with him now. They are alive. Which should give us great hope. Right. And some of the scribes then answer and say, Teacher, you have spoken well. Which is an interesting response. Because I'm not sure that they really meant that. I think it was that, well, that was our stumper question. And he kind of ripped that apart. And it says, after that, they dared not question him anymore. There might have been. Right. They did. But this piece of scripture should give the Christian great hope. Jesus is doubling down here. That this is not a new concept. It's from Genesis. But then Jesus doesn't stop. It says, and he said to them. Now they stopped. They didn't want to question him anymore. But Jesus is now pressing the point home. You started this. You asked the question. I'm correcting your view. You don't even believe there's a resurrection. You asked me this off the wall question. I've told you that you missed the point of what the resurrection is anyway. And I'm telling you that it is true. And Moses told you that it was true. You should know this. But now let me ask you a question. So he asked them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name of God, said to my Lord, little Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is about Christ's reign and putting all things under his feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So he asks him this stumping question. How do you understand this? When the scribes and Pharisees were questioning Jesus, they tried to make him look bad and to trap him. Jesus wasn't doing this to them. This wasn't a trick or a trap question. He's getting to the heart of the matter. He's basically asked them, do you understand who I am? He's tested their notion. He knows that they know about a Messiah that is to come, but they don't fully understand. And so he looks to Psalm 110 and quotes just a little piece. We have a few minutes. Let's look over there at Psalm 110 real quick. This is the start of the psalm that we just read. But the entirety of the psalm, if you look at it, is in, he says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this messianic psalm that is saying that he's going to be a king that sits on the throne and everything is put under his feet. It said he's going to be a priest forever. And then he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This Messiah that is to come was to bring in all the nations to rule and reign. And that was their understanding of the Messiah. But what Jesus is asking is, how can David be saying, this was said to me, this is going to be my son, but he's going to be the Lord? How does this work? What Jesus is teaching here is that the son of David is not just the son of David, that this one is the son of God, which is what he's claimed to be. Jesus's messiahship cannot be understood apart from being son of God, son of man, of the line of David. And that's what he's pointing to and saying, you have all these questions here, but you don't even recognize this. You don't see me and who I am. And then we don't get a reply from them. Now, Luke recorded what we need to know because the Holy Spirit led him as he penned this. We don't know that there was zero reply here, but I would think after this question, if there had been some back and forth exchange, Luke would have recorded it. It's almost like they couldn't question him anymore. Then he asks this question and gets to the heart of the matter. And it's, I want to say, like Job, where they just go, all right, yep, I'm going to close my mouth. They didn't know how to take it all in. That was a big pill to swallow. He is the son of David, and he's God. Wrap your head around that. And I'm him. I'm standing here before you. Exactly. Wrap your head around that one. And they couldn't say anything.
Like Abraham, were greater in knowledge, more revered, even than Isaac. I mean, that Isaac came from Abraham, from that lineage. And so the older they got, the more authority they had in these people's minds. And he's saying, Moses speaking at burning bush, you know, recognizing God recognized Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these great authorities. And the Messiah is even greater.
Yeah.
He's God. They couldn't take all that in. They're dumbfounded as I am.
And then he looks at it. And
this, I like the way Luke just progresses. Then. That's, we just see it. It's boom. He has this conversation. He gives them this response. And then says, in the hearing of all the people, he says to the disciples, to his disciples. Now, this is, everybody's still gathered around. They can still hear, but he's not talking to them anymore. He turns to his followers, and he says, and this is almost like the, let me dig this in. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so after all of these, we've had here since the beginning of chapter 20, they were questioning his authority from the very beginning. It started off, he was teaching in the temple, and they say, what authority are you teaching under? And again, he does what he always does. He says, well, you tell me this, John's baptism, from heaven or from John? They don't want to answer that. And so he says, well, if you don't want to answer this question, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. You should already know. Then he gives the parable of the vine dressers that we talked about. And when he gets into the parable of the vine dressers, he's calling them the poor stewards who are going to kill the king's or the vineyard owner's son. He's predicting that they're going to put him to death. And they get that he's called them the wicked servants. So then they turn around and the Pharisees ask him about taxes, trying to trip him up, which we talked about at the beginning. And then we have this question from the Sadducees that we've talked about today. And he's put it back to them and said, you don't understand. Here, get this about the Messiah. And then he turns to his people and says, beware. And it's like he's pointing at all of these people who have just done this and said, beware of the scribes. And in scribes, he's talking about those who think they know. Yes, scribes was, there was a specific group of people who copied the scriptures. But I think in this, and just from reading commentaries, he's encompassing all of these people that have been doing this questioning. It says, beware of this. They like to go around in their long robes. This was a symbol of who they were. It made everybody stop and look and give them attention. Who love greetings in the marketplace. I mean, they love for people to see them, to greet them, to give them respect. They love the best seats in the synagogue. When they come to synagogue, they're sitting in a prominent location. They can be seen that they're in synagogue. And at the feast, they're in the best place. Now, remember, Jesus has already condemned them for not doing what they're supposed to do in regards to widows and orphans and taking care of the poor. He's pointing out all these things about people who only are in this for themselves. They only care about what I can get. And then he points it and says, they devour widows' houses. They take all their money. They make them destitute where they don't even can't even afford a place to live, and they make them homeless. And then on top of all this, you know, Brandon says, standing right there, if you don't love your wife, don't tell me how much you love Jesus. It's almost like Jesus is here pointing and say, if you don't take care of the people, don't tell me how much you love God. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. We've already seen the comparison of the Pharisee who went to pray and he lifted up his arms and he prays, thank you that I'm not like these sinners over here. And then we had the contrast in the tax collector who's at the very back, won't even come close, can't turn his eyes skyward to God. He's looking at the ground and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus told us that one of those people left justified and one did not. And I think he's getting at the same thing here. Because he says, these people will receive greater condemnation. And it has nothing to do with what he said right before in that they've missed the Messiah. It's they're not even doing what they know to be right. Because they're not even doing what they say they believe. They'll have a greater condemnation. And then next week, he's going to leave the next part of 21 basically flows into this. It's the parable of the widow's two mites. And Jesus is, I don't want to say on the warpath now, because that's not accurate. But he is pressing this home in his final week. He is stirring up all of this because it is the catalyst for what has to happen in him ending up on the cross. These conversations and what's going on is not chance interactions. This is God orchestrating all events that lead up to the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But he's teaching all the way, and he's pointing out the sin in men's hearts. And the last section makes us beg the question, Lord, am I like this? Is this me? Am I being the scribe who goes around, love to be seen, loves people to greet me? Am I seeking my own good and not the good of others? And do I make pretense when I'm in your house? Or am I honoring you rightly? I pray that that won't be any of us, but that God would convict us. So we got 3 minutes. Questions, comments.
To hold your ears accountable.
self-examine. Yep. Yep. Sonny. Sonny had his hand up. Sorry. Right. Yeah.
These Pharisees, these Sadducees in particular, saw themselves as great spiritual beings.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit had preserved all these writings, all these words of Christ. Luke went into great detail to explain what was happening with Christ. He had all his writings. We don't have one single word that was ever written by the Sadducees. Nothing. Yeah. And the stood time that the Sadducees
yeah.
believed. None of the writings.
Nope.
And this is the only place in the description of Christ's
yeah.
life that Luke ever mentions the Sadducees.
Yeah, we don't have any of their writings. I mean, everything we know about the Sadducees is from people that wrote about them or wrote against them.
There's
yeah. Well, I mean, that's the scripture where, you know, they go, and it's in Acts, where he says, just leave them be. If this isn't from God, it'll die out and nobody will ever see it again. But if it is from God, you're never going to stop it. Now, I mean, I'm not saying that means all the cults that exist are from, they're not. But how many cults have started and just fizzled right off? So, yes, to that point. Sir? They were. Blaine, did you have something? Yeah. Very clear. Yeah. An easy example. Jesus is very clear here. I don't know where you get eternal marriage. Right. Well, thank y'all. I appreciate you being here this morning and putting up with me another week. We've got chapter 21 next. So read and be ready. Blaine, will you close us this morning?
Heavenly Father, we once again come this morning as your people. We're so grateful to be here this morning. The privilege, Lord, that we have to come and gather in peace without fear, be able to study your word, to lift up praise and worship to you. Lord, we are so thankful for your word that we have it, that we can read it, and that we can understand, Lord, what you teach us, the things that we need to know. We pray, Lord, that we can rightly divide the word and that we can apply it to our lives. And thank you so much, Lord God, for a new hope. And we pray for unity and peace within our body. And Lord God, that you'll be with Pastor Brandon as he teaches this morning. And thank you for Philip and the diligence and work that he has put into teaching us in Sunday school. And Lord, we pray for those things that we lifted up, lost loved ones, friends, family, and so forth. Lord God, we ask that you'll be with us throughout this week, that we know that we're not just people who sit inside the church, Lord, but that every day we are your ambassadors. We pray, Lord, give us those opportunities. Let us be open to the Holy Spirit, Lord, when we see those opportunities to be able to share Jesus with others. What a great salvation you've provided for us. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.